Text for today's message comes from Luke chapter 1, and it's kind of perhaps an unusual Christmas text. It's way at the end of the first chapter of Luke before we get to chapter 2, which is the Christmas story. But if you want to turn there, we will be reading these verses in a little while. But before we start the message, I just want to say that on our Christmas Eve service, as all of our services will be live in here, it'll be streamed live out to the parking lot. If you want to prefer to stay in your car and come, you can, or if it's easier for you for whatever reason, and also it's streamed into the room next door. So we have plenty of options for you. And I also would like to say that if you have a need, a prayer request, or just a need, and you would like me to come and pray with you, or Cindy and I will come together and we'll pray with you, just let me know, and we will make that happen. And also, as part of our ministry here at Martintown, we like to help people in need during this time of year, and we have several programs like the Giving Tree and the Overseas Christmas, the OCC boxes, and now we're giving to Samaritan's Purse to help the tornado victims. But if there's somebody in your family, in your neighborhood, we can anonymously help them in whatever way that you might have in mind. Groceries, maybe we can pay a LP gas bill to heat their house or whatever. But just let us know, because we want to help, but we need to know what the need is. So we put that out there. So if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 1, I titled the message, Sunrise at Bethlehem. And I came up with that title because it tells us in our passage today that Jesus is the day spring of life. And that comes from the King James translation. And so I looked up what day spring means, and day spring actually means the rising sun. And so when it talks about the day spring of life, we're talking about the rising sun. And we're talking about the sunrise in Bethlehem on that first Christmas morning. So I want to say to start out, Merry Christmas, everyone. I hope you have a great week and a great time celebrating and a great time with your families. A recent George Barna survey suggests that people who call themselves Christians say that eternal life in heaven is not exclusively for those who accept Christ as their Savior. And this was from a survey taken September 10th, 2021. And here's what it said. According to a new study by researcher George Barna in the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University in Glendale, Arizona, 176 million Americans claim to be Christians. That comes out to 69% of the population. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Yet, listen, only 9% of those identifying as Christians, and that's the word they use. Remember, we live in an age where you can identify to be anything you want to be. You can identify to be a woman today, and tomorrow you might identify to be a man. So this is key to part of this survey. Okay, so only 9% of those identifying as Christians possess a biblical worldview, believing the Bible to be accurate and reliable. What that means is that 91% of those claiming to be Christians do not believe the Bible to be absolutely true and without error. In other words, they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible to them is kind of a floating document that you can make it be whatever you want it to be. That's 91% of the people in this survey is how they view the Scriptures. And the study asserts that every person has a worldview. And though many Americans believe they have a biblical worldview, very few actually do. 2 out of 3 Americans think of themselves as a Christian, says George Barna. And a majority still think that Christianity is kind of about the Bible. But there's a big gap, he said, between what self-identified Christians believe the Bible may teach and what the Bible actually teaches. Now, this should not surprise us at all, because this George Barna survey only confirms that we Americans like our religion. And we hope to go to heaven someday, and we're not totally sure who's going to go there, but we're willing to give the benefit of doubt to most people. And mostly the survey proves what we've known all along, and that is that American churchgoers are mostly a really nice bunch of people. Now, let me prove it to you with a little exercise. Turn to the person next to you and say, "I'm glad I'm here today, even if I have to sit next to you." That's not very nice at all. Okay, well, let me, I actually stole that from John MacArthur, because every time he does a seminar or a retreat or something, he uses that line, and it's guaranteed to bring an uproar of laughter from the congregation. Okay, so you can blame John MacArthur on that. So, you know, like I said, American churchgoers in general are mostly a really nice bunch of people who aren't into the details, who are not into the details of theology, especially the part about who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Everybody wants to go to heaven. And it's difficult to think about and even to accept the idea that someone that we may know and love is on their way to hell. It's almost an unbearable thought. Now, when I was in junior high school, my family moved, and I was a new kid in school. And I had a nemesis who really did not like me. His locker was right next to mine, and two of his buddies decided to join him, and they were always looking to get into a fight. And by the way, they would huddle around his locker, because, and his last name started with a B, mine with a C, so it was right next to me, and they would put tobacco in their mouths and do all these things that were illegal, but they were always out to get me, and they'd stick their feet out when I went past their desk. They were always looking for a fight in the hallway. They'd stick their chest out and dare me to hit them and things like that, and they'd grab the hat off my head if we were outside in the playground and throw it and all that kind of thing. And I have to say that, first of all, these three kids who are my age still live in this area, and I know who they are, and I don't really like them that much still. But I want to tell you, some of them are related to people in this congregation. And so, and I'm not going to tell you who they are either. But I remember that I felt kind of guilty about not liking them and not even caring if they were saved or not. Because in my mind, they didn't deserve heaven, and I didn't want them making me miserable in heaven throughout eternity. And so I just let them go. Now, of course, that's all changed. I mean, I've pretty much committed my life to teaching the gospel, God's word, and introducing people to the cross and Jesus Christ. And even one of these kids who tormented me in junior high came to know the Lord through the testimony of his wife and her faithfulness to God. And so we continue to pray for those who are lost, but because we don't want anybody to end up in hell. People need to know there is a heaven and there's a hell. And most people believe in heaven. Many people, many of those same people, don't believe in hell. In fact, the church has gone soft on hell, and you rarely will hear anything about hell in a sermon anymore, because it's just too harsh, it's too judgmental. But yet, Jesus talked about hell seven times, not just seven times, but multiple, seven times more than he talked about heaven when he was speaking. And so no matter what hell is in reality, the Bible uses images of darkness, of worms, of weeping, torment, gnashing of teeth, and unending fire to tell us that it is a place of conscious, eternal suffering, the end result of a life lived for self instead of for God. And for the unrepentant sinner, hell is where you are utterly and finally abandoned by God. And I can only assume that hell is worse than whatever we have imagined, because the images are so terrible. And I always want to remind people that life is short and hell is hot. And truly born-again, Bible-believing Christians believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And we believe that not only because he explicitly said so in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus has made it a very narrow way to come to Christ. It's very exclusive, which doesn't settle so well in a society that demands inclusivity, whatever, in everything. Now, at the heart of what we believe in the Bible stands the doctrine of grace. Okay, and the doctrine of grace has been under attack lately because some people say that we're all about grace and live how you want. God's grace is greater and all of this. But the doctrine of grace in the scriptures is not abusive grace because humans tend to want to take advantage of God's amazing grace. But the Bible tells us truly born again believers would never dream of using God's grace as a reason to sin. Paul says in Romans 6:1, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? And then he answers his own question. He says, may it never be. Okay, but the gospel of grace is actually a difficult doctrine to accept because the word grace refers to something that goes against what we would normally expect to be true. Something like you don't have to work for it, it's free. Think about that. We don't want anything that's free, right? Because if something is free, what does that mean? It means it costs somebody something. And so grace is free to us, but it costs Jesus his place in heaven, his life on earth, and ultimately death on the cross. But now he's back in heaven at the right hand of God, but it cost him immensely. But grace is free to us, but it does come with a cost, and we don't want to just take it for free because that goes against our human nature. We fight against it because it runs against the grain of everything that we instinctively believe, and grace forces us to confront two difficult truths, and one is there is nothing we can do to contribute to our own salvation. And we talk about this all the time in our Tuesday study and our Thursday study lately. And Pastor Cliff asked us the question on Tuesdays. He said, why is it that God has chosen you? Why has God chosen to love you? And the answer is, I just gave you the answer. Why does God love you? And the answer is because God is choosing to love you. It's nothing on our part. We can do nothing to contribute to our own salvation. The second thing about grace it forces us to confront is that if God doesn't save us, we'll never be saved. We can't save ourselves. And basically, grace says that you're a hopeless mess and only God can save you. And in our natural state, we would rather do anything than admit these two things, which is why we will never accept the notion of grace unless God opens our eyes to see the truth about ourselves. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says he's the worst sinner of all sinners. And I read that and I think the Apostle Paul, yeah, he had kind of a bad life before he got saved. But once he was saved, he wrote 13 of the New Testament books. 13 of the epistles out of the 27 in the New Testament are written by the pen of the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul can say that there's a lot of things wrong in the world. There's a lot of things wrong with me. There's a lot of sinners out there, but I'm the worst of all. We need grace in order to receive grace. You could never get to heaven on your own. The Bible teaches that God had to come to you before you could come to him. And that's the Christmas story. People who are saved are not those who have risen through their own ability to be what God wants them to be. Salvation comes to those who admit how weak they actually are. God came down to us. We did not go up to him. He came down to us. And we are so helpless that God sent a baby. God sent a baby to help us out of the mess that we're in. Now, I was thinking about babies this week, and we have a few here, Martintown. Community Church. And I love the sounds of babies and kids and little kids and even disruptive children in church. We don't have any of those here, but I've known a few. And sometimes people will say, I couldn't hear a word of what you said. That child behind me was blah, blah, blah. And I say, then move closer to the front. Because I would rather have the noise of children in church than not have it. And besides, if you think about it, church is not really very children-friendly. You have to come in. You have to sit still. You can barely move or wiggle without your parents, straightening you out. You can't make noises. And you have to do that for a whole hour or 40 minutes or 30 minutes, however long the preacher preaches. And so I think it's a great thing that parents will bring their children and they'll sit through church with them because they pick up truths of God's word, because God promises that when his word goes out, it won't come back to him empty. And even the little ones pick things up. And this year, I've told you a few times, many times, but we have a new granddaughter, and she's our first one. And I can say without bias, she's probably the best and the cutest one that's ever been born. And you can take me to task on it if you want, but I'll fight you all the way. And people say, I haven't heard any Tilly stories lately. Can you come up with a Tilly story? And I'm like, well, yeah, but I don't want to, overdo it, but I guess I will. I don't care. They were over last week, and we have this little horse in the basement that our daughter played on, and it's not a rocking horse or a riding horse. It's just a horse that's about 18 to 2 feet off the ground, and Cindy took Tilly, who's 11 months old, and set her down on top of that horse, and Tilly did not like it. She kicked and wiggled and squirmed and held her arms up and anything to get off of that horse. So Cindy picked her up off the horse, and then we kept the horse right there. And the whole time when Tilly was walking around there and we were holding her, she's giving that horse a sideways look. And she's looking to make sure that horse isn't coming around or she's not getting near it. And we laugh and laugh at that. And you have your own stories, and I hear them. And we love them. We love our children to no end. But I want to tell you this, we would never bow down and worship them the way the shepherds and the wise men did, the way they did with Jesus. And so think about it. God came down to straighten out the mess we're in, and he sent a baby to straighten out that mess. So when we get to Luke chapter 1, we have Zechariah. Or Zacharias, it depends on the translation of your Bible, but he is John the Baptist's dad. And remember that Zacharias and Elizabeth were up in age when the angel came and told Elizabeth and or told Zechariah, he was a priest in the temple and he was in offering incense to the Lord. And the angel appeared, Gabriel appeared, and said that Elizabeth is going to have a child in her old age. And Zacharias said, he listened to the whole thing and he said, well, how am I going to know? In other words, I want proof. And the angel said, well, because you doubted me and doubted God, he goes, you can't speak until the baby's born. So he couldn't talk for 9 months. And he's a priest and a prophet. So here we are. John the Baptist has been born in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah is prophesying about the coming of Jesus. And Jesus is going to be born in just 3 short months, because we saw last week that when the angel when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, okay, now my math is all goofed up again. She was 6 months along. And so John the Baptist came first and then Jesus. And Zacharias is saying that John the Baptist is going to foretell the coming of the Messiah. And this is what he said of his son, John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 76. And you, child, meaning John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins and through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's the King James Version. Other translations say it something like this, verse 78. The rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. But I like the King James better, where it says that the day spring from on high has visited us. In a quick check in the dictionary reveals that day spring is a synonym for dawn or sunrise, and it means the break of day, that moment when the rays of the sun appear on the eastern horizon. And if you've ever done any camping, like tent camping, or if you've been outside all night, if you've been caught in the darkness, you know how long those last few hours can be. When we were kids, we used to set our tents up down by the creek, which was about a half a mile from the house, and there was a lot of us kids, and we'd have our cousins over, so we'd have four or five tents set up down there, and we would have a blazing bonfire going before we crawled into our tents, and then we'd lay in there, and our cousins and our friends would tell us all these horror stories about people with hook arms and dates and hearing on the radio, and then they realized that they were scared, and they put the car in drive and got out of there, and the next day they went out, and here was the hook arms hook stuck in the handle of the door. That's scary when you're 10 years old, sleeping out in the dark at night with the moon, only the moon. And so usually we'd make it till about 3 in the morning. And then we would wake up and we'd be laying there and we'd hightail it for the house and we'd get in our nice warm beds and for a couple hours. And then as soon as sun started coming up, we'd head back to the campground for breakfast because we made our own breakfast over the fire. But I can tell you from my own personal experience that at 3 a.m., it seems like morning is never going to come. And at 3:30 a.m. and 4 a.m. and 4:30, it's dark. They say it's always darkest before the dawn, and literally that's true. It's darkest before the dawn, but when 5 o'clock comes, you begin to see a ray of light on the eastern horizon, and it gets brighter and brighter, and pretty soon you have the magnificent arrays of colors that fill the sky just like we see at sunset until the sun begins to peek over the edge of the earth and then huge shafts of light begin to pierce the darkness. You know, I always get a kick out of people who like to photograph sunsets. Somebody was telling me the other day, oh, my brother, he just loves photographing sunsets. But did you know that sunrises are just as beautiful as sunsets? A lot of people never see the sunrise. But the sunrises sometimes are even more magnificent as those rays of sunlight break the darkness and come up over the eastern horizon. And that's what the coming of Christ is like. He's called the day spring who brings light into the darkness. And so what does the rising sun, the day spring of life, what does Christmas Day actually mean to each one of us? Well, number one, it's a light. It is light to those who are in darkness. Verse 78 says, the rising sun will come to us from heaven. Now, it just so happens that I wrote part of this message I'm preaching to you today in the middle of the night. And when I glanced at the clock as I was writing this, it said 2:41 a.m. And I try not to send out text messages and emails at that early hour, but sometimes I forget and I do. But I want to tell you this. It's somewhat unusual for me to be up at that hour, but it's not that unusual because sometimes I wake up and I get thinking about my sermon or one of my Bible studies and I figure I may as well get up and work on it as to lay there and think about it. And I don't mind because it gives me quiet time with the Lord. And later on, I can catch up on my sleep anyway. But while I work, outside there is deep, deep darkness. And sometimes there even might be a fog, but we know in a few hours that the light will come and the sun will rise and the darkness will disappear. And if you've ever worked the graveyard shift from 11 p.m. to 7 a.m., then you know how long the night can be. If you've ever stayed up with a sick child, you know how long the night can be. And if you've ever waited for a loved one to come home, if you've stayed awake worrying about the future, if the anxieties of life have stolen your sleep, then you know how long the night can be. In the last few hours before the sunrise seems to go on forever, but when the light shines, then we see things differently. When the sun comes up, we have a different view of the situations we're dealing with, and our problems don't seem so large. Well, Jesus is the light. And that first morning after he was born, not only did the light of the sun begin to rise over Bethlehem, but it began to rise over the whole of God's creation. He has come into this world, and nothing will ever be the same again. And there are a great many dark places in our lives, in our hearts, that we have closed the door on and pushed off and don't want to visit again. And there is no darker place than our own sins. And we all have those dark places, and we don't know what to do about them. And the wisest philosophers and the most illiterate peasants have no answer for the problem of sin. That's why I always tell people when they're seeking counseling outside the church, whether it's marriage counseling or personal counseling for whatever, find a Christian counselor. Because a Christian counselor will deal with the core, the root of the problem. If you go to somebody that doesn't know the Lord or won't read the Bible, they'll just get to the symptoms. They'll never get to the core problem, which is a sinful heart. Because until you deal with the sin in your heart, you're not going to be able to deal with what's going on outside your heart. Because there's no darker place than our own sins. When Christ comes, he shines his light, and he doesn't merely condemn us, but he says, come to me and believe in me and trust in me, and when we do, our sins are gone forever and forgiven. And we need to remember that, because sometimes we get stuck on the condemning part of sin. You know, we talk about being a nice bunch of people who like our religion, but we can also be a very judgmental bunch of people. And we can use our religion or our faith or even our Bible to beat people over the head and crush them. So sometimes we get caught up in the evils of sin, but we never offer a way out for those who are caught in sin or addicted to sin. And we need to remind people that Paul said in Romans 12, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so by God's grace, he has offered forgiveness and release from sin if we will come to him in confession, in repentance and confession of our sins. And people need to know that, and we need to lead them to the cross and lead them to repentance, because the Bible says that God will forgive. I have a friend who's a dairy farmer, and he told me the story of how he came to know the Lord. He said he was out in the morning bringing his cattle in from the pasture, and I knew this couple because they came to me, and they asked me if I would do their wedding. And I had just done a wedding in that same family a year earlier, but we did it in a different church because they needed more room, which, by the way, I don't advise. If you want to get married here. This is your church. And I want to do your wedding here, but I will do it somewhere else if you want me to. Now, this guy got married here, him and his wife, and it was a few years later, and he said he was out in the morning, he was bringing his cattle in from the pasture for milking, and he said it was pouring down rain, and he said he had so many problems in his life, so much insecurity, so much hurt and uncertainty, and his anxiety was overwhelming him, it was overtaking his mind. And he said he couldn't even think straight. And it wasn't just one or two things, but it was everything. And the walls were closing in on him. And he didn't know what to do. And then he said he did the only thing he could do, and he fell to his knees. And as he described it to me, he said in the mud and the rain and the lightning, he cried out to God to save him. And he didn't even know what that meant. He just knew that he needed to be saved and that God would be the one to do it. And later he went into the house and he told his wife that he needed to call Kevin. And his wife said, Kevin who? And when I went and met with him that morning, I explained what God had done through Jesus Christ and how he could give his heart to Jesus and he would be saved. And God heard his cry. He was in the dark just before the dawn, and when he looked, he saw the light of God's salvation, Jesus Christ. It was sunrise in Bethlehem. And if we have time, I'd like to tell you a couple more of those sunrises in Bethlehem stories. My wife and I lived in a different state, and we worked in industry. One of our co-workers was murdered at the age of 21. And the family, I was attending Bible college at the time, and the family asked me if I would do the funeral. And it was heartbreaking. One, Cindy and my heart were already broken. And two, I'd never done a funeral before. I was just a student. I'd preached a few sermons, but I didn't know where to begin. So I met with the family and I said, "Do you have anything from her past that I could speak about at the funeral?" And her mother gave me a Bible. And it was a little black Bible, King James Version. And I took it home and I was looking at it, and right inside the cover, it had her name and then the church that she had gone to Vacation Bible School with. And as I thumbed through it, I found a note in there, and on it had her name again, and it said, "On this day, so-and-so gave her heart to Jesus Christ and asked him to come and live in her heart." And I was just like praising the Lord. She had some kind of training. Somebody somewhere in her life took it upon themselves to get her to church, to Vacation Bible School, where she could learn the love of Jesus. And they gave her this Bible, and they wrote in there the day that she had given her heart to Jesus Christ. And I had another situation. I was just starting out, and there was a man in our church who had cancer, and he was in the hospital, and I went to see him. And when I got there, the nurse was in his room, and the nurse said, "Do you need anything before I leave?" He said, "No, I don't need anything. You can go." And as soon as she left, he asked me if I'd shut the door, and I shut the door, and he said, "Good, I'm glad she's gone." He said, "I need to go to the bathroom, but I didn't want her helping me. Will you help me?" And I was like, "I'm not a nurse. I'm a pastor. I came to pray." But I helped him. And it was very humbling for me, and I think for him, because it was not pleasant. And after he came out and we got him back in bed, he said to me, "I'm afraid to die." And so he wanted time with just me. And so I explained salvation to him, and he accepted the Lord, and a few weeks later he died. And that was the second funeral I ever did. And then I have all kinds of stories. I can think of two of our teenagers who came to church here with their parents week after week, and eventually they sent me a note and said how they had come to know the Lord. They said they heard God's word, they read it, they went home, and in their room they prayed to give their hearts to Jesus Christ. I did a funeral for one guy who was an old man, older than anybody in here. And I had given him a Bible tract, "Peace with God," by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And on the back of that tract, there's a place where you can sign your name and date it if you prayed the prayer to accept Jesus Christ into your heart, and it explained what it meant. And just before the funeral, his family gave me that tract, and he had written in pencil, could barely read it, the day that he had committed his heart to Jesus Christ, and then he signed it. And I want to tell you something. That makes it a lot easier to do a funeral. I was sitting in my house one day, and this dirt bike comes down the hill and right into my driveway, and it was somebody I knew, and he came in the house, and he said, "I need help." And he gave his life to Jesus Christ. This is sunrise in Bethlehem. At your first cry, God will bend down from his throne to the depths of your degradation. You need to put your face to the sunrise. Could words more clearly capture the Christmas invitation? So quickly, the coming of Christ means it is light to those who are in darkness. Secondly, it is pardon to those condemned to death. verse 79 says, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. And it has to be obvious to everyone that the world that we live in is not as it should be. This is not the world that God made, because his world was very good, Genesis 1:31 says. And what we can say about our world except that it is very messed up. There's no darkness like the darkness of not knowing how to get out of the darkness. And apart from grace, we're all going down together. And as long as we pretend we're okay, and as long as we blame others, and as long as we make excuses for our bad behavior, we're still living in the darkness of denial. I was talking to somebody this week, and there's actually a mission organization. I think it's in Forreston. It's called No Excuses Ministry. And this guy, he calls up people and says, we need help. Will you help us do this or that, or go here and minister in this place? And people are like, well, it's not a good day. It's not a good time. And he's like, listen, the name of my ministry is No Excuses. So when he calls and asks people, he just says, this is No Excuses Ministry. Kind of makes you examine your own self. But it's easy to make excuses and to blame other people. The third thing that this means is that there is guidance to those who have lost their way. Verse 79 says, the dayspring of life has come to guard our feet into the path of peace. When we think of guidance, we tend to focus on the big decisions of life. But here, God is taking us by the hand through the person of Jesus Christ and guiding us through the darkest moments of life and giving us strength to face the most difficult circumstances. So I'll close with this. Has the light of Christ ever shined into your heart? Or are you still in the darkness? No question could be more important. And my final word is this, that you have a wonderful opportunity right now to set your heart right with God, which is what every human being wants, by the way. We have it in us. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has created us with this sense of eternity. We know that this life is not all that there is, and we all have this inherent desire to be right with God, and that's why people work so hard all the time to try to make it happen. But Christmas is not about snow and candy canes and stockings by the chimney. That might be part of it. But Christmas is about the transcendent truth that God has at last visited his people. And all the rest is window dressing. There's a song sung by Ann Wilson. And she sung this when she was 14 years old at her brother's funeral. Her brother was killed in a car accident when he was 24 and she was 14. And the title of this song is What a Beautiful Name. And the lyrics of verse 2 say, you didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. Who could separate us now? And then in one of our Christmas hymns that we sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem, the third verse says, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the sunrise in Bethlehem. Thank you that on that first Christmas morning, we know what happened the night Jesus was born, the angels singing, the shepherds coming, the bowing down and worshiping. Lord, we know the life that Jesus lived, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And yet, Lord, many times we don't know how to apply it. And Lord, we know your word teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I pray that we might set our shovels down and all the hard work that we're trying to do to please you, and we might just surrender our hearts to you. And I want to challenge our congregation those that are here inside, outside in the parking lot and watching us. If you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. And I believe you died for me on the cross and rose again. And I want to turn from my sin and receive you as my Savior. I ask you, come into my heart. Become Lord of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'll ask you to take your hymnals. Our closing hymn is 194.